I'd like to read with you from 2 Peter, a verse or two. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And let's take a minute or two again and read our theme text in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. I noticed an interesting connection between the three men used of God in Israel to minister his word to the children of Israel in their pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan: Aaron and Joshua and Moses. And it was the three men that God has used to minister to the church by his word in their pilgrimage from earth to heaven. The three men who are responsible for the writing of 19, or perhaps 20 if you include the Hebrews, of the 27 books of the New Testament: John and Paul and Peter. Aaron was the singular man who alone was permitted into the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year and not without incense and blood, to behold the glory of God in the midst of the cherubim. And John is the singular man of the New Testament. While there were hundreds of disciples, there were 11 and Judas called to walk with the Savior during his earthly ministry. And of those 12, there were 3 called aside to go with the Lord Jesus on occasions when death was in view. And of those 3, there was one who leaned on the breast of the Son of God while he tabernacled on earth and heard the very heartbeat of heaven. That was John, and he was permitted, caught up into heaven, to behold the glory of the Lord in the midst of the churches. The beautiful parallel. Joshua, called to rise up and to enter into his service, a soldier, statesman, to lead the people of God into the enjoyment of their inheritance, the land of fruit and fighting. And Paul, told to rise up and enter into his ministry, lead the people into the realm of their spiritual inheritance, heavenly places, the place of fruit and fighting. and Moses, the shepherd. 40 years in the schools of Egypt, 40 years in the school of the wilderness, that he might learn to be a shepherd, to lead the people through the wilderness to the land. And Peter, the shepherd, told to pastor the sheep and to feed the flock of God and to lead the people through the land, strangers and foreigners scattered abroad, to bring them to the place of the inheritance. It's not surprising then that when we read Peter's epistles, that we find numerous allusions and references to Israel. And indeed, we have read in verse 13, Peter referring backwards, no doubt, to the first Passover. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, he says. Was he thinking, led by the Spirit, of Exodus 12:11, where the Lord said to the children of Israel, thus shall ye eat it, the Passover, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand? Peter picks up this reference and refers to girding up their loins and to be in a condition of readiness in view of the coming revelation of Christ. I suppose in Exodus, in the Passover, as the time of the Passover and the time of departure drew near, there would be quite a reassessment of values, because they were going to be traveling through a wilderness. No doubt they would be thinking, what are we going to take? And what do we have to leave? And here is a lady, she has a very favorite clay oven that she likes, and the husband says, well, honey, we're going to be walking in the wilderness, and I am not carrying a clay oven from here to Canaan. You see, the value of a thing would suddenly change in view of their departure. And they were indeed called to consider these things. They were told to have the mind of the pilgrim. This is Peter writing to the New Testament believer with this picture in mind. He calls these people to have the mind of the pilgrim character in verse 13, girding up the loins of their mind to be sober. They were to adjust their values in the light of what they were leaving. You remember also the Jubilee. The Jubilee was that time when there would be a whole year of Sabbath rest. And on the 50th year, property was to be turned back to its original owner. Servants were to be set free to go back to their own families. Debts were to be cancelled. That was going to be quite a year. And you could understand how that values would change depending on how close they were to the sounding of the trumpet of the Jubilee on the seventh day of the tenth day of the seventh month. Property would change. In fact, the Lord instructs them to change the value of their property. And he says in Leviticus 25:16, according to the fewness of the years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. Now, can you imagine a very sharp businessman, maybe a chariot salesman, and he meets someone just 1 week from the Jubilee, and he says, you know, I have a terrific piece of property. Have I ever got a deal for you? I have a beautiful piece of property. I'll let you have it for so much. Knowing full well that in 1 week it was going to come back to him. And you could see how the value of things would change. They would assess things differently as they approached the sounding of the trumpet. The Lord said, diminish the price of it. Unfortunately, the days in which we live, it seems that things, instead of their price diminishing as we get near to the rapture, it seems that things become to get more important than ever. And so the Lord is calling these people, through his servant Peter, calling us indeed, that we're to have the mind of the pilgrim. And in view of this time, it's seems to be, he's alluding to, the girding up of their loins to move out in view of their departure, they were to adjust their values. And this is a day, brethren and sisters, where we really have to adjust our values. We read in 2 Peter God's ultimate purpose for this world. Many years ago I was in New York City. It was just after the Cuban crisis. Those of us who are a bit older remember this, back in the 60s, was it? When President Kennedy sent out the U.S. Navy to stop the Russian Navy from bringing missiles to Cuba. And there was a day when the whole world held its breath. But at last the Russian Navy turned around and went back, and there was a tremendous sigh of relief through the whole world. And I was in New York just after that, and one evening I was going to the bus terminal down at 4th Avenue to take a bus over to Jersey for meetings, and it was a rainy night, and I wanted to try and grab a taxi. It's a hard thing to do that in New York City, but I was praying the Lord would send me a taxi and a taxi driver I could have a little preach to along the way. It wasn't long and a taxi pulled up. I jumped in the back, and he was a fine looking fellow dressed in a leather jacket, leather cap. We just got into the taxi. We hadn't gone to the first light when he said over his shoulder, "Boy, I'm glad that thing cooled off," referring to the Cuban crisis. I said, "Yes, indeed, I'm glad it did, but did you know it was going to get hotter yet?" "No," he says, "I didn't know that." I said, "Listen to this. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise." He says, "What's that?" I said, "That's a quotation from the Bible." He says, "Boy, I hope that interpretation is wrong." I said, "That's not an interpretation, that's a quotation." He says, "Where is that in the Bible?" I said, "That's 2 Peter chapter 3. The next light, he took out a pencil and he wrote down on a piece of paper, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Mister, do you know any more?" I said, "Yes, I know another one. Listen to this one. 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.'" "Boy," he says, "that's a good one. Where is that?" I said, "That's John 3:16. John 3:16 to the next light. He says, "You know, mister, for the first time in my life, last week I went out and bought myself a Bible." He said, "I've no idea what to do with it. I can't understand anything. Can you just tell me more of those wonderful things?" And all the way down to the central Manhattan that night, God help me, pour heaven's message into a hungry heart. We got to the bus terminal, turned off the meter to the relief of my Scottish heart, and he said, "Now tell me that story one more time." Sitting down there, the heart of Manhattan traffic, the great joy pouring that message to that dear man, and I expect to meet him in heaven. Beloved, God does not have an ultimate ecology program for this world. He has one purpose for it. He's going to burn it. And that's why our brother confirmed to us that we are not here to change the world or polish it up. We ought to be good citizens. We ought to be, of course. But we're not here to change the world. We're here to call men and women out of it to another kingdom and to another king. And so our values, as we reach the moment we surely are in the last days, things and stuff should really begin to have less of a grip on us. And our values should be adjusted in the light of what we are leaving. And Peter says that their thoughts were to be disciplined as to what they were loving. They were to be sober. Not somber, but sober, sobriety. A person who is sober is a person whose mind is alert, whose speech is clear, and whose walk is straight. And he says, that's what the child of God should be in these last days. They should be evidently clear in their thinking as to divine truths. They should be clear in their speech. There should be no doubt as to their testimony, and their walk should be without blame in this godless and evil world. And of course, they were to have the mind of the pilgrim by anticipating their hope of the fullness of the grace of God, which was to be revealed to them. Now some translations put the present continuing tense in there for the grace that is being brought to you, and that's also beautifully true. The grace of God is being brought to us every day. The river of God's grace flows right past our doorway every day. We can go out in the morning and take our vessel, dip it full into the grace of God and His goodness. People will say to you a lot today, have a good day. That's nice. Nobody ever tells you how to have a good day. One old fellow, they said to him, "One, have a good day." He says, "Brother, if I open my eyes in the morning, that's already a good day for me." But beloved, every morning, His compassions are new, flowing past the door of His beneficence. Here we are. Just think briefly of the compassions we've enjoyed today since we got out of bed. Here we're sitting with a clear mind, with a good measure of eyesight, with a good measure of strength, gathered together with an open Bible in the liberty of this land. Count them. Count your blessings. Count them ton by ton. The grace of God is being brought to us. But the amazing thing is that He is going to teach the angels in heaven about the grace of God by being kind to us. We read in Ephesians 2 and 7 that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness to us. School of Angels is in now. It's being taught now. The manifold wisdom of God as they look at the church. God is teaching the angels His manifold wisdom by the behavior of the church, by the church in itself. But in the ages to come, He's going to keep teaching angels something they can't know anything about, the grace of God. Angels have no understanding of the grace of God, nor any need of it. He's going to teach them the riches of His grace by showing kindness to you and I forever and forever. So they were not only to have the mind of the pilgrim, character. Peter says they were to have the manner of the pilgrim walk in verse 14 and 15. By walking in obedience, our brother emphasized that word in his message. And this is a word that should be written large in our lives today. Obedience ought to be the characteristic of the child of God. When our kids were small, they were no angels, but we really didn't have problems with our kids, I'm thankful to say. We had a few simple rules that were not negotiable, and one of them was, obedience means now. I learned that in the service, actually. It was a life-saving technique. I didn't want to be flying at 350 or 400 miles an hour and give an order to one of the crew who wants to chat about it. Obedience means now. And it was a life-saving technique for my children. I didn't want my little girl standing in the middle of the road and a truck coming down the road and I say, "Kathy, come now." I didn't want her discussing it. But we, of course, we gave them an out. We gave them the privilege that after they had obeyed, then they could come and talk to us about it. If they felt it was unfair or something, then we could talk it out. But first, obedience means now. It must have worked, because some little time ago, JB called me up from Gospel Folio Press. They wanted a manuscript written for something, And there was a bit of a deadline on it, and I said, son, I'll try to get around to it as soon as I can. He says, Dad, remember, obedience means now. Beloved, that's what obedience means in the scripture. Obedience means now. It's not negotiable. And so they were called to lives of obedience. Obedience to God as their Father. And if you call on the Father, that is literally calling the Father by name. They were to walk in obedience to God as the Father. But how were they to do this? Notice the pattern of this walk. It was not to be after the fashion of their past lives. That word fashion is the schema. It's Phillips translates this verse, don't let the world press you into its mold. Oh, I think that's a very good paraphrase. If not a translation, it's a good paraphrase. Don't let the world press you into its mold. And as to their practice in verse 14, it was not to be after their former lusts. What gratifies the old nature? He says, that's not the way we are to walk. And as far as the problem is concerned, the problem before was ignorance. So they were not to walk as they once walked in the ignorance of God, having no knowledge of God or his ways, but now we have the light of the scriptures with which to walk. So they were to walk in obedience to God as their Father, but they were to walk in the fear of God as their judge, in verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your soul journeying here in fear. What kind of fear is this? Well, we hear this sometimes translated as reverential awe, but I think that loses something. I think the fear of God is something that needs to be seriously considered. The fear of displeasing God. We're to call God our Father. What a marvelous thing. As we think of judgment, his judgment is not penal. His judgment is paternal. It's the Father who's dealing with us as children. And this judgment is to be without respect of persons. The Father has no favorites, but he does have intimates. There are those who walk closely with him. And he judges according to every man's work. His judgment is paternal. His judgment is impartial. But his judgment will be an appraisal of the values of things. That's how things really count. It's how they're going to look when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. This should be the test of our walk. So we're to walk in obedience to God as a Father. To walk in the fear of God as a judge, and walking in holiness before God as the great exemplar. Be holy, for I am holy. Seeing then, we read, that all these things shall be dissolved. Think of it. The cities, the factories, the bars of gold in Fort Knox, the mountains of diamonds, the art treasures, all these things. You know, the physicists can't tell us how it is the atom holds together. But he knows it does hold together by some force. And so the physicist has given this force a name. They call it the strong force. Well, we know his name, don't we? Jesus, holding all things together by the word of his power. But the day will come when he will let go his grip on the atoms, and as we've read in 2 Peter, everything will be atomized. Now, in the light of that, what will we have left? Only that which is of eternal significance. Only what is of eternal significance will have value. Therefore, he says, walk in holiness in the light of that. We sing, Jesus is coming, sing the glad word. So what should that mean to me today? Jesus is coming, so what? It should affect my values, my priorities, my walk, my conversation. As Brother Bruce pointed out, the more we study this matter of holiness, the lower and the lower it puts us on our face in the dust. Luther began one of his prayers, O God, forgive this bag of worms. And the more we study it, we don't feel more holy, we feel more unholy. Or we're dealing with the one who is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. The mighty triad of angelic beings that reminds us that the Father is holy, and the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. Infinitely, eternally. And we are unholy by nature. And so we're being called here. We're being called to be holy. But the honest heart cries out, how can we live lives of practical holiness in a dirty world? How can we do it? Are we dealing only with sermons here, with theories, with philosophies? Or is there something that can radically change my life, that I may actually, personally, live a holy life in the sight of a holy God? How can it be done? We know it is desirable. Every child of God longs for this. Every honest child, young and old, long for this holiness of life that pleases the Father, that honors the Lord Jesus and obeys the Holy Spirit. Murray McChain, in the front of his Bible, inscribed these words, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. And I think that echoes the heart of every honest child of God in our quiet moments alone with God. O God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. It is desirable. Beloved, it is possible. Otherwise, God would not call us to be holy. God wills it in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. If then it is the will of God, and he calls us to it, it must be possible. He would never call us to something that was beyond our reach, that would only discourage and frustrate us endlessly. But it is essential. God demands it. Be ye holy. This is not negotiable. This is not a request. This is a command. For I am holy. What is the holiness of God? Strictly speaking, the holiness of God is not an attribute of God. But it is that essence that permeates the divine character. All his glorious attributes separate him by an infinite measure from all his creatures and all his creation. And that separation, that distinctiveness, that set apartness is his holiness. And it is applicable to us today. God expects each one of his people in every age to be holy. That is, we are to be like him and to be separate from everything that grieves his Holy Spirit. This is another word that ought to be preached. It has fallen into disrepute because it has been misused and misapplied. Separation. Separation in the things of God is not isolation, it is insulation. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, said the Lord Jesus. Now, our brother reminded us this command came from Leviticus chapter 11. So I needn't go into that, because our brother has covered it, save only to mention that there the imperative is definite: ye shall be holy. Not be ye holy, but ye shall be. That is, you shall be different, you shall be distinct, you shall be separate from all the other nations. And how was God to ensure this? He was going to ensure this by building a wall around his people of certain constrictions whereby they would not be able to have dealings with the Gentiles. And one of these was matters of diet. If they were going to have intercourse with Gentiles, then they were going to eat what they ate. But God says, I don't want you to eat what they eat. And of course, the Gentiles wouldn't want to come and eat with the Jew because they were different in diet. That was one of the walls he put around them. And so, it was a matter of separation with regards to food. And then with regards to family, you shall be holy with regards to family. And then again he said, you shall be holy with regards to fellowship with spirits. Now the first two, dietary and ceremonial matters, these we are not subject to in the day in which we live. But the third one has been carried over into the New Testament. And we find it in 1 Corinthians 10 with regards to the Lord's table. He says, you cannot have fellowship at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And we're taught in the New Testament that it is impossible to share opposing fellowships. Now we haven't time, and it's not our point to discuss the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper, but they're quite different. They're not the same thing. The table is the ongoing experience of the child of God from the moment he's saved till the moment he lands home in heaven. That's where we are there to receive from him his resources and to enjoy fellowship with him. The Lord's supper is where we go to give to him, to minister to him from our heart. But we are at the Lord's table all week long. That's where we feed on the things of God. And he's telling you it's impossible to have fellowship with a system of evil all week long and expect to have fellowship at the Lord's Supper or with the Lord at the Lord's Day. Impossible. These two things just cannot be. And he brings that one into the New Testament. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Dear young Christian, you cannot spend Saturday night wallowing around in the world and then expect to pop up into heavenly places when you come through the double doors to the Lord's Supper. Doesn't work. Fellowship, partnership with the Lord demands holiness. But what is holiness? Our brother has been leading us into some areas, and it's not one of those things we can't just simply define the words. But what is holiness? What is this that we are called to so that we may get a grasp on it and see where we are in the measure of it? Well, first of all, it might help us to think about what holiness is not. Holiness is not a spiritual feeling to be experienced. A couple of young men came to our door the other day carrying a book which was not the Bible, and I asked them if their sins were forgiven, and they said yes. And I said, do you possess eternal life and do you know it? And they said, yes. I says, tell me how you know you possess eternal life. Well, he says, we have this good feeling. Well, the trouble with good feelings is they can be upset with a piece of cheese or a bad night's sleep or atmospheric pressure. That's the trouble with feelings. We can't depend on feelings. And so with holy things, holiness is not a spiritual feeling to be experienced. Nice to feel good feelings, but that's not holiness. And holiness is not a second blessing to be sought, though some have taught it that way. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that we have all the blessings that God wants to give us. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. If we're not enjoying them, then we are not appropriating them, but they are ours to appropriate and enjoy. And it is not sinless perfection down here. Holiness, may I underscore this, holiness is not sinless perfection down here. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:9, for their sakes I sanctify myself, I make myself holy. No question of sin in that verse. First John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is not sinless perfection down here. We heard already that those who are sanctified are called saints. Sanctified ones, 1 Corinthians 1:2. But this is where we have to keep our thoughts clear and distinct now. There is a sanctification that is positional. It is a once for all position. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man, that is all that we were in Adam, is crucified, better, was or has been crucified with him, that the body of sin, that is the body where sin has held dominion, might be destroyed, not put out of existence, but put in the place of inactivity as far as sin is concerned, that we should not serve sin. This is a positional sanctification. We might call it sainthood. Therefore, sainthood is not an attainment to reach, but it is a state to enjoy. And this state is that which we are brought into by God, separating us from the dominion of sin. May I just repeat that? Sainthood is not an attainment to reach, but a state to enjoy, into which God separates his people to himself from the dominion of sin. We read of this in Romans 6:11, and this is by the death of Christ. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, as to his penalty, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This is one of the verses that really troubled me as a young Christian. How can I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin when I do not feel dead to sin? Am I just dealing with words here? Or is this something I should get a hold of? But that's not what he said. He didn't say, feel dead to sin. He said, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin because you are dead to sin. Is that what he said? You were crucified with Christ. Here is something that God has accomplished. How can I reckon this to be so? Now the word reckon really isn't a word of faith so much as the word of calculation. And accounted his face with a whole list of numbers, and he draws a line at the bottom of those numbers, and he reckons up those numbers, and he gets an answer. He does not make that answer. The answer is all there in the numbers. He just reckons it to be so. It's a calculation of a fact that already exists. Here's an illustration that helped me as a young Christian. It perhaps will help some other young believer as to the truth of this verse. Reckoning it to be so. We'll be flying all night, perhaps over the sea in the dark. Nothing but the glow of the instrument panel. The wee small hours of the morning, weary, tired, coffee was all gone, such as it was. I'd call up the navigator. Tom, give me a position and a course for home. A few minutes, Tom comes up with a little piece of the chart and he says, this is our position and this is our course for home. I look at his little mark on the chart and say, Tom, I don't think so. I think we're closer to the coast than you've indicated here. And with great respect for my rank, he might say, I don't care a bit what you think at all. That is a DR position. He means to say a dead reckoning position. He has reckoned certain things to be true. He's taken a bearing on this star or on this beacon, and he has reckoned these things and brought them together, and he says, this is our position. It is a dead reckoning position, and this is our course. Now, I didn't feel it was so, but I reckoned it to be so. My reckoning did not make it so. It was so. But my reckoning enabled me to set my course. Now, we may not feel dead to sin, but God isn't asking you to feel dead to sin. He's asking you to reckon it to be so because it is so. We are dead to sin's penalty. It has no claim upon us now. Our blessed Savior bore that at Calvary, and when he died on the cross so perfectly that he identified himself with us, he took our place as our substitute. So perfectly did he identify himself with us, God saw us hanging on that cross. But we were not there. He bore it all. And God dealt with his Son. But in dealing with his Son, he dealt with us judicially. We died when he died. And when he was buried, we were buried. When he rose from the dead, thank God, in Christ we rose from the dead. And now he says, you should walk in that new kind of life. Now he says, this is positional sanctification. This is something that we have to appropriate by faith. Our appropriation doesn't make it so, it is so. But our appropriation enables us to enjoy it and praise God for it. However, because of this great fact, there is a sanctification that is practical sanctification. And this is an ongoing condition. Sometimes more and sometimes less. Be ye therefore holy. This is not sainthood now, this is saintliness. Saintliness of character. This is different. And it's not an automatic thing on being saved, but it is a condition that we are to pursue in our Christian life, in which we separate ourselves to God from the defilement of our sins. That's different. And this is done through the power of the life of Christ. Now, do you see the difference in those two sanctifications? Let me just go back and review what we just considered. Sainthood is not an attainment to reach, but a state to enjoy, into which God separates his people to himself from the dominion of sin. Saintliness is a condition to pursue in which the believers separate themselves from the defilement of their sins by the life of Christ. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in newness of life. So here's an obligation now that comes to us, to work out practically what is our position before God. Now God will always seek to do this, and one day he'll do it perfectly. He always seeks to bring our condition to the place of our position. He always seeks to bring our state into the place of our standing with God. He's always working to bring these two together. But how is this walk practically pursued in our Christian life? Well, this is a sanctification that must be diligently pursued. We don't go to sleep one night unholy and wake up in the morning holy. It is a condition that must be diligently and daily pursued. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, bringing holiness to its completion in our lives in the fear of God. In this pursuit of holiness, there is one thing we can always depend on. God is on our side. God wants it to happen in my life, and he wants it to happen in your life. God is with us, because this is the work of the Father. By the application of the truth of God, the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them, make them holy, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word is the body of truth. Truth is the application of it, the activity of it, at work in my life and in yours. And so the Father sanctifies through the truth of God. And this is why we read our Bibles. This is why we seek to learn the truth of God. And let the Father do his work in us. But it is also the work of the Son of God, by the cleansing of that word. We read a portion with the Lord Jesus in his ministry. So here we have the cleansing of the word. We have the activity of the truth bringing things into order, but now we have the cleansing, the washing effect. I was going again in New York City. I was walking down to that same bus terminal one night. I was going down Broadway, that piece of territory that's devoted to hedonism and the pleasures of the flesh. And I'm walking down that street, and I got to the end of it, I felt like I needed a bath. I stood on the sidewalk and cried to God for something, and flashing into my heart came this beautiful verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Thank God. It's not just that we're free of guilt, thank God for that, but we're made clean in the sight of a holy God. Our brother reminded us these things are always connected, holiness and cleanliness. There's a saying in the world that cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that's what the world says, but I think the Bible would teach cleanliness is the result of godliness. These two things will go together. And of course it is the work of the Holy Spirit in his unceasing ministry. This is a wonderful truth. What an encouragement it is. In Revelation 4:5, the Holy Spirit is seen as a sevenfold flame of fire. Now you never saw a flame of fire that was inactive. A flame of fire is always active. It's always active, unfolding out of itself both heat and light. Picture of the sevenfold, the perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Spirit of God is never inactive in your life. Even when you're asleep, awake, at work, up, down, weak, strong, the Spirit of God is always at work in our lives. He's either ministering in us by consolation, by conviction, or ministering to us by revelation or instruction, or is ministering through us by declaration and witness, or ministering for us by intercession when we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit of God is always working at this very instant. He knows exactly your condition and state. He knows exactly your needs and longings, hopes and fears. And the Spirit of God is always ministering to the end that He will bring us into that sweet realm of holy fellowship with God. To walk with God. We know those kind of Christians, don't we? They don't wear a big button that says, "I pray a lot." But we know them. There's something about them. The photographer can't catch it. The artist could never paint it, and thank God the surgeon can't remove it. But we know it when we see it. We know it when we see it in the life of the believer. There's something Christ-like. There's something of the radiance of the Lord about their lives. And that's what God wants for all of us. He wants us to be here shining as representatives of Him in the world. And He brings every circumstance, the circumstance He causes, the circumstance He permits, He brings them sovereignly together in our lives. And He makes them work. He makes them work together to one end, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's not likeness. He'll make us like Him perfectly in a moment of time. But images, representation. And this is what He wants in the world. And beloved, the loudest sermon we can preach to the ungodly is not the words we say, but the life we live. We can cancel out the words we say by the life we live. Or we can confirm the words we say by the life we live. And so what God wants of us here is a holy people, walking a life of separation to Him. Distinct, different. Don't eat at the world's trough. Don't run out into that desert world for a drink where there is no water. Don't play with the toys of dust. Wallow in the defilement of the godless world. He's looking for a people who'll be separate from all of this. Keep themselves unspotted in the world, and that is an hour by hour and daily battle. There's so much here, we can't go into all of it, but let me just leave one or two things I believe are very important to help us. This set apart life is going to involve some things practically. There are primary principles. There are three primary principles of sanctification in the very first chapter of our Bible. By the law of first reference, we find this word separate, translated divide. It's the same word, translated divide in the first chapter of Genesis. And they give us a principle, as God does with this law of first reference. He always gives a key there to open that subject up through the scriptures. And there are three significant references to this in Genesis 1. And the first is, God divided, separated the light from the darkness. In the separated life, in the sanctified life, there can be no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Principle. Second is in verses 6 and 7. God divided, separated the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that are above the firmament. Teaching us that in the separated, the sanctified life, there's no confusion about what is heavenly and what is earthly. See, in Christendom today, that's the problem. The problem in Christendom is confusion. You cannot separate what is heavenly and what is earthly. You cannot separate what is soulish and what is spiritual. You cannot separate what is temporal and what is eternal. And that's why there's confusion in Christendom today. But the godly, a child of the Lord, has no problem. The sanctified believer has no confusion about what is heavenly and what is earthly. And the 14th verse tells us that God set lights in the firmament of heaven to divide, separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. In the separated life, there will always be a distinction between what is temporal and what is eternal. And I think we're going to have to close there, although I'd like to go on a little further, but perhaps we can pick this up at the next session, because the sanctified life will affect the whole person. Today we're in the throes of the battle for the mind. That's where we're in today. There was a day when Satan was after the bodies of God's people, and he had them crucified. He had them sawn asunder. He had them drowned in the sea and burned at the fire. But today he's much more subtle. He's after the mind. If he can get the mind, he's got the control room for the rest of the being. For as a man thinks, so is he. Now, Paul knew all about that battle. And he tells us in Romans 7, I find a law. Now, a law is the way a thing works. I see a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the way my mind works, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul knew that tremendous battle, and we know it in the day in which we live. The ungodly speech of the wicked, the ungodly sights, the ungodly sounds. It's the members, through the members, Paul says, he gets to the mind. Remember the little chorus we sang in Sunday school? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Little feet, where you go, little hand. The members are the avenues by which the enemy penetrates, gets into the mind, and whatever gets into the mind, but for the grace of God, will be anchored there until the rapture in the memory banks of the mind. And so, sanctification is going to affect the way we think. So I'll have to stop there, and maybe we'll pick it up at the next session and see how the Lord deals with this in our practical lives. Shall we pray?